Please turn now to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, we should be looking, God willing, at verses 10 through 16 today. Let's hear God's word. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Yashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks and on all thorns and in all pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor, with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, so shall it be from the abundance of milk they give, that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. May God add his blessing to his word today. As we look at this portion of Scripture today, there perhaps will be some who hear it over the internet who will think, now, why wasn't this preached several weeks ago? And I'll tell you why. Because we hadn't got to this portion of Isaiah yet. Let me mention, this isn't really the main point by any means of this sermon, but it is a useful doctrinal point to make that there is no warrant in the Word of God for having a special yearly, at the same time, celebration of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We don't do Christmas. And unlike many professed believers, We don't say, put Christ back into Christmas, because He never was there. Let's get Him out. God does not give us a date. In fact, every indication from Scripture is that it was during warm months when there was lambing going on. It was during that time of year that Christ was born. The date December 25th was invented, and again, it has no warrant in Scripture for the church to celebrate. If you will look at the Sabbath day's sermon on sermon audio, the Sabbath before December 25th, 2008, or 2007, or 2006, and we began using sermon audio in December of 2006, you will see nothing there but a continuation of our regular sermon series. So why didn't we have something special that Sabbath? Because every Sabbath is special. Not one is more important than another. Every single one looks to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, another question then might come up. Do we not believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Are we some heretics that deny His nature as the God-man? Do we deny somehow the Chalcedonian formulation, the understanding of Christ's person? Well, of course we believe that. It's taught in the Scripture. It's right here in the passage we'll be looking at in a moment. We do not believe, though, in having a special day to be looking at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the fact that He was and remains fully God and fully man. We believe that as well as any professed believer, better by God's grace than some. It's only a special celebration that we hold to. Now, with that in mind, let's get into our text today. You will remember last week, and you will be jogged in your memory from our reading here, that this is in the day of King Ahaz, a wicked king, one who had turned away from the generally godliness of his grandfather Uzziah and his father Jotham, who turned away terribly. And by God's grace, he sired a faithful, godly son, Hezekiah, one of the best kings, most godly kings that Judah ever had. But he himself was a desperately wicked man, one who hated Jehovah, one who would not trust in him, one to whom God appealed, though. And we saw that in speaking of God's undeserved kindness to him. We looked at that in these first 9 verses. Now, after promising Ahaz and those with him, and through the king, the entire populace of Judah, that the plots against them from Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel would fail, God then spoke more through the prophet. Spoke to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord, from Jehovah your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." After all the declaration of kindness, then, Jehovah kindly, graciously, offers a sign to confirm and strengthen the faith that he is demanding. God, through Isaiah, even calls himself thy God, holding this out to him. Now, I want us to think of something, friends. This kindness of giving a sign is a kindness indeed. It was not unique to Ahaz either. God had kindly been giving signs to people to confirm His word since nearly the beginning of creation. And He still does it today. We sometimes sing from Psalm 103, "He knoweth our frame, He knoweth we are but dust." God kindly, graciously gives signs to confirm the faith of His children. Because as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth those that fear Him. Again, as we read and as we sing from Psalm 103. This kindness of giving signs is why there was a clothing of Adam and Eve with skins in Genesis 3. He stripped away their feeble fig leaves that spoke of their own trying to justify themselves and clothed them with skins of animals. That was the first shedding of blood done by the hand of God, by His sovereign working, by His initiative. It was, here the Greeks have a word for it, monergism at work. There's a great word for you children. You can impress everyone. Monergism means someone by himself doing something. It's not shared with someone else. All right? So, instead of saying, "Mama, I did it all by myself," you can say, and oh boy, if others hear you, they will be so impressed, "Mama, I did it monergistically." Cool, huh? All right. Anyway, you know what that means now, children. At least you do for the moment. All right. The giving of the clothing, the clothing with skins, was a picture, was a sign that the one of whom God had just spoken to Adam and Eve, the child who would be brought forth that He spoke of in Genesis 3:15, the coming Redeemer who would come someday to undo all the stupidity, the foolishness, the wickedness of Adam eating the forbidden fruit. He would come, He would redeem them, and here is the picture. He first gives them the promise, then the picture. The shedding of blood pictured the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. The clothing with skins pictured their being clothed with the righteousness of another. As I say, it goes back to nearly the beginning of creation. This is why there was a rainbow. After the flood had cleared, and Noah and his family and the animals came out, God made a promise He would not flood the earth again, and then gave a sign. And you children see that today, don't you? You've seen rainbows, and they're so pretty. Maybe some of you have even seen double rainbows, you know? In fact, Mrs. Pockris and I have 2 times seen a triple rainbow. That's pretty amazing. This is why there was circumcision given to Abraham. He gave him a promise of land and seed, the seed, Jesus Christ, and blessing to the nations, and then sealed it with circumcision. He gave the promise, then the sign that pictured the cutting off of sin, the cutting off that comes through the man, through the husband, through the father, the cutting off of that uncleanness by one who would come, whose blood would be shed, and who would not share in being conceived by a man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is why in the time of Moses there was a newly elaborate sacrificial system with priests and a temple. God gave promises and assurances. Why there in the beginning of the Ten Commandments, what we sometimes call the prelude, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." It is upon that redemptive work done there. Yes, a physical redemption, but one that had spiritual meaning to it as well. It is through that established work of grace that promises came and signs. A whole raft load of them. This is why there was the birth of Solomon. God had already promised to David that he would give him a house. He would not build the temple, but God would build him a house. It is after that that, of course, David foolishly sinned with Bathsheba. He was assured that he would not die for his sin, but that there would be discipline for this the rest of his life to wean him away from sin. And as a beginning, we already know Bathsheba was with child. The little boy born of her would die. What did this signify to David about all the promises God made about building him a house? Well, God graciously gave adulterer and murderer David a son who was named Shlomo. Peace. He had peace with God. And here is the sign. God gave him another son by Bathsheba. And God himself gave him another name, Yedidiah, beloved of Jehovah. That was a sign. This is why we had a Solomon and the ongoing kings, yes, up even through Ahaz. Because through them, the line would continue until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this is why we yet have baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is the sign and seal of our being incorporated into the covenant of grace, the sign and seal of our being given remission of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord's Supper, that which speaks of His sacrificial death on the cross. God has made promises to us and, in fact, has established and brought to reality those promises, and He still gives us signs. We were not there when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. We did not see the little tongues of fire. We did not hear the rushing wind. We did not hear the apostles speaking in tongues. But we believe on that which God has said. And God graciously gives us the sign of baptism, the sign and seal of baptism, to strengthen our faith. We did not witness, as John did, the crucifixion. But we're told all about it in Scripture, and to seal us, to strengthen us, God yet gives us the sign of this. God graciously, even now, gives us signs to strengthen our faith. And He commands us to take them. So He did with Ahaz. He commanded Ahaz to do this. Ask a sign for yourself. It's properly put in English here in the imperative. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it, either in the depth or in the height above. From heaven to hell, or maybe from hell to heaven, you may ask anything. And God will do this to strengthen your faith so that no longer are you trusting in yourself. No longer are you trusting in this secret backdoor deal you've made with the Assyrians. No longer are you trusting in Marduk and the other gods there in Assyria, but you're trusting in Me, the God of David, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who claims you. You're trusting in Me, no longer in all that other trash. So ask the sign. Ahaz rudely, stupidly, wickedly refuses to obey, as we see there in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. He tries to put a fair face on this ugly action by saying, oh no, I'm too godly for that. I don't need no sign. In fact, if we were using modern vernacular, I don't need no stinking sign. I will not put the Lord to the test. He claims he doesn't want to be presumptuous. Well, it's all a sham. It is grotesque hypocrisy here. It is not that he is so godly. He does not want to trust Jehovah. He does not know Jehovah savingly. He is dead spiritually. So he is terrified of Jehovah and he hates him. The man-made imaginary gods are a lot more comfortable. And he can actually see the hordes from Assyria. He can count their spears. He's going along with Napoleon's famous statement, unbelieving and wicked statement, that God is on the side of the army with the most battalions. That wasn't even true in Napoleon's day. Certainly not the case now. I want you to see, friends, it is not presumptuous to take a sign given by God. Purely and simply, it's obedience. He was told to do this. This isn't something like Gideon asking for the fleece. He was straight out asked, straight out told to ask for a sign. It's no wonder then that God was angry and spoke further to Ahaz. Then he said, that is God through Isaiah, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" God through Isaiah reproves Ahaz with holy anger. Ahaz had wearied his subjects, he'd wearied Isaiah, and worse now yet, God was getting tired of him. There's something else here that is really scary. Do you notice how God had Isaiah phrase it? In verse 11 there. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. But now, two verses later, will you weary my God also? Everything is withdrawn. Everything is withdrawn. Ahaz will not take Jehovah as his God. So Isaiah and Jehovah will not speak of such a relationship anymore. What danger is here, and how Ahaz should be terrified. But apparently not. So since he will not take the sign offered, God will impose it. We begin then in verses 14 through 16. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Ahaz will not take a sign, but for the sake of the remnant in all times, for the sake of his own glory, God gives the sign anyway, and it's somewhat in two parts, and I'll explain that in a moment. First, of course, we see the sign of mercy to the Israel of God and to David's house as God upholds his promise from 2 Samuel 7. I will build you a house, and you shall never lack a man to sit upon your throne. That was the promise of the coming Messiah of God, and that is the promise right here. Very explicitly, we see here the promise of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think I'm going to go into a long argument about why this is a proper translation and why it should not merely be a young woman, such as we find in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible and some other modern translations. We already have in the New Testament the official God-given understanding of how to translate this verse. It is not merely a young woman. Now, purely from a rationalistic sort of argumentation, what sort of sign would this be that a young woman conceives and bears a child? I mean, in those days when there was hardly anyone who was single, and a girl would be married pretty young, as young as she was able to bear children, and would shortly afterward begin having children, this would be nothing unusual at all. It would be unusual for this not to be happening. Now, to speak of an old woman like Sarah having a child, that's remarkable, and that is a sign of God. But that a young woman would conceive and bear a child, big, well, to quote Garfield the cat, to quote from the cartoons, big, fat, hairy deal. But this is a sign from God, a sign for the encouragement, not of Ahaz, he's blown it already, but for the remnant which remains. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. How shall this be? Said the blessed Virgin Mary, since I have known not a man. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, was the explanation from the angel Gabriel. Even today, friends, there are those who will not believe and who say, how can this thing be? Unlike Mary, who was just trying to figure out what was going to be happening, as she already was in submission to the Word of God given through Gabriel. She was just trying to figure it out. She wasn't unbelieving. She wasn't incredulous. She was just trying to understand. But there were many, surely, in that day, and there are many today who call themselves by the name Christian, who throw this out. People cannot be born without a physical father. Women just can't have children all by themselves. Normally that's the case. We'll all admit that. But not here, not then. As God promised, so it came to pass. Now some people say, well, why make a big deal about it? Why make a big deal about it? It's no big thing whether Jesus was born of a virgin or, you know, whatever else. It is a big deal. It's a huge deal, friends. If Jesus had an earthly father, he has original sin. Just as Adam was the head of the covenant, and gave to all you, his descendants, the sin nature, and also gives to you, well, his sin on your account. So it is by everyone sired by, conceived by a man. Women, you bear the children. But if I understand things correctly from the Scripture, it's us men that give to your children and ours their sin nature. That sin nature started not from Eve, not from Adam and Eve, but from Adam. Eve was fallen as soon as she ate, but Eve alone fell. It wasn't until Adam ate that the race fell. To have a man for a father makes you a sinner. Constitutes you from conception as a sinner. As David says in Psalm 51, I was conceived in iniquity and born in sin. And by the way, someone can be a sinner at conception. It means they're an individual at conception, a real person with a moral nature, which has huge implications for abortion. If Jesus were born, were conceived, I should say, if Jesus were conceived by Joseph or Pantheus, most of you have never heard that name, and don't worry about it. I probably shouldn't have brought it up. A slander from the Jews. It's in the Talmud. Or from any other man. We are still lost. We are still lost. This doctrine, this fact of his being born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, is not something we can throw out as a non-essential. Without the virgin birth, we have no Savior. We have no salvation. There's something else very explicit here. He's called Emmanuel. That means God with us. Here we have who he is and what he does. Now, the whole temple with the sacrifices and the priests and everything, right there in Jerusalem, right there in the middle of the country, was a picture of God dwelling in the midst of his people. Right there, with in the center of the temple, in the most holy place, being the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, right there was a picture of God dwelling in the midst of his people. But that was merely a picture, friends. Oh, it was a physical reality, but it was merely a picture of that which Jesus would be in his own person and still is. These people had seen this typified and pictured in the temple and before that in the tabernacle, but it's now flat out said through the prophet, God would dwell as a man among his people. Now what's that got to do with deliverance from Israel, the northern kingdom, and from Syria? It's kind of like the first sign that was given to Moses at the burning bush. How shall I know? Or how shall the people know that you have sent me? Well, you shall worship on this very mountain. That was the first promise Moses gave, and it wasn't anything that he could give to the people. But it should have been sufficient. God said, you shall and the people shall serve me on this mountain. There's the promise. The promise giver is utterly reliable. Since that would happen, everything in between would be taken care of too. So, as God with us was to come of the house of David would be preserved. The people of God would be preserved. The northern kingdom, having gone unfaithful, and the people of Syria would not ultimately triumph. There would be no destruction. For God's promise had to come true. And so it did. It was a promise of things to come that demanded everything in between would come to pass. But there's more in this promise of the God-man. In Messiah, in the God-man, in God incarnate, is the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, peace with God, all of which I have preached time and time again, each topic worthy of many, many sermons. There is a richness here, friends, that cannot be taken care of in hours and hours of exposition, but it will profit you to think about today. In short, every promise of which the land and the blessing to the nations was only a type, a shadow, a form, a picture. I mentioned that the sign here was in two parts. The first is Messiah, Emmanuel. The second we find in verse 16. Now I think this is my opinion, that we have a slight mistranslation here in verse 16. I think it should read, "For before this child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." Maybe I should have backed up to verse 5. "Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." I believe that these verses are referring, as Isaiah is holding his little son, I believe that he is referring to Shear Yashub there, whose name means "a remnant shall return." Not only is there a long-term promise that demands the safety of the people of God, but there is a short-term one as well. It's while he's still eating the equivalent of baby food there in verse 15, or at least young child's food. And while he is still developing a full consciousness of good and evil, before that comes to pass, before he's done with the baby food, the threat shall be over. And so it happened. What happened to Pekah, the son of Remaliah? The son of Remaliah. Why, in short order, he was assassinated, and another man took the throne. And what happened to Rezin, the king of Syria? Why, shortly after, he was destroyed, along with his country, by Tiglath-Pileser and his Assyrians. Sounds almost like a band, doesn't it? Tiglath-Pileser and his Assyrians. Okay, anyway. Meanwhile, what happened? The remnant returned. The remnant returned. Is this referring to what we looked at a little bit in 2 Chronicles 28 last week? The return of all the 200,000 old men, women, and children? Don't know. It may be. But we do know that God fulfilled His promise. Every good thing that the Lord promised, even to such a wretch as Ahaz, came to pass. So what's that got to do with you and me? Well, we have the promise fulfilled in the coming of Emmanuel. By the power of God, by the working of the Holy Spirit, Virgin did conceive, and she bore a son whose name is Emmanuel. And his name is Yeshua, Yehoshua, Jehovah saves. "For," said Gabriel, "he shall save his people from their sin." And so he has done. So he has done. Furthermore, there are all kinds of scary things swirling around. Shall we be turned into a new planetary furnace? Or shall we turn into an icebox? The world is so frightened of these things. Shall we all be reduced to riots and to absolute poverty as all our money goes? So are the fears of many. Shall life in the northern hemisphere be blown to bits by Yellowstone Park going into this massive supervolcano who throws ash into the air and all the plant life dies and we all choke in a power of ash in just a few years? So some wild-eyed people are fearing. Asteroids could whack into the earth. Meteorites could do the same. Aliens from Planet X could invade the world. Well, I doubt that, but I mean, there are all kinds of things that people are afraid of. And you hear it all over the news because this gets ratings. All sorts of scary things swirl about God's people. Listen, brother, sister, children, Jesus is in charge. Jesus is in charge. He will protect you. You may have some hard things happen. I'm not denying that. And we shall look at that a little bit more this evening. But Jesus will get you through. He will get you through. He has promised so, and He is absolutely reliable. This sign of the coming of Messiah is a sign not merely for Ahaz. It is a sign for the people of God, not just then, but for now as well. He has come, as we just saw in Psalm 96, He is coming again. And in between, He works all things after the counsel of His will. Why? For the sake of His people, whom He loves, and for the sake of His Father, whom He loves. Emmanuel is a sign to you and to me that all should be well. And the triune God and His eternal, gracious, glorious purpose shall indeed triumph. Amen. Thank you.